Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you guys are enjoying this humidity. I certainly am. Happen to wear one of those shirts that don't breathe well, so maybe I don't look so sweaty, but I'm very wet underneath the shirt. And I don't know why I felt the need to gross you out right before I started the sermon. I'm going to actually dive right in today. Last week, I preached about Samuel and all of the things that God did in this young Samuel. I mean, last week when we were looking at his life, he was a young boy who had just been weaned, but there's a description in 1 Samuel 3 and then continuing on to chapter 4 where there's a description of Samuel being established as a prophet of God, a divinely chosen person through whom God wants to speak his truths. And it was this cool thing that was spoken of Samuel, that God established him and that not one of the words that Samuel spoke fell to the ground. And so it was this cool thing of the words of God through God's help and through his presence in Samuel's life becoming synonymous with the word of Samuel, so that at the end of this narrative and then at the beginning of chapter 4, it says of Samuel that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So what is this thing? What is this word of Samuel or this word of God that came through Samuel to all of Israel? And we're going to take a look at that by looking at chapter 7. But between this statement in chapter 4 that the word of Samuel came to all of Israel and the things that actually Samuel speaks in chapter 7 to the people of Israel, there is this narrative, there's this story that takes place in 1 Samuel 4 to 6. And I just wanted to summarize those things that happened in the story of the people of Israel during Samuel's time, before Samuel speaks the word as the prophet of God. And what ends up happening is that the Israelites fight the Philistines. The Philistines were these powerful people. They had these technologies, and they had come and had encamped on the West Bank and were the enemies of Israel, and they would fight in the land of Canaan that God had promised to them. And they end up battling the Philistines, and the Israelites lose. They end up losing a battle, and they start asking the question of why. Why is it that we lost? And it's like they'd forgotten the things that God had spoken to them, and the fact that what was described to the people during that time, the Israelites, is that there was no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And they were engaging in idolatry. They were worshiping the pagan gods of the nations that were around them rather than serving God and him alone. They had forgotten this thing that God had spoken in Deuteronomy 30. Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. But the Israelites, rather than remembering the words of God, the truths of God, and trying to think about if there's anything that they need to change in their actions and their heart postures in order to be able to defeat the Philistines, they decide to take matters into their own hands. And they say, ah, I remember now. We need to take the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this thing that I showed last week, which represented the presence of God. It represented kind of the throne or the seat on which God, who exists as a spirit, the invisible God, would sit and would have his manifold presence be there with the people of Israel. And it's where the young Samuel would spend his time and where he would sleep to be able to be around the presence of God. And so what the Israelites think is that in order for us to defeat the Philistines, we need to take this ark and we need to take it out into battle. And it's not totally an irrational idea for them to want to do this, because there were times in Israel's past, like when Moses would be wandering around the wilderness and they were following around the presence of God, he would send the Ark of the Covenant 3 days' journey ahead. And he would pray that God would scatter their enemies before them, before the Israelites would follow where the Ark of the Covenant was going. When the Israelites crossed over from the wilderness into the Promised Land, when they were crossing the River Jordan, he had the priests go into the River Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the water just was held up.
similar to what happened when the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea. There was something unique and special about the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant that Joshua had the people of Israel go around Jericho as they prayed God to be able to destroy the wall there, and so that they might be able to defeat the Canaanites that were living in the city of Jericho. And you know, the Philistines had heard about this. The Philistines had heard about this God of the Hebrews who had escaped out of Egypt and all the things that God did to the Egyptians in that story. And so they were afraid. They were afraid. Oh my gosh. The Israelites were cheering that the Ark of the Covenant was there. And the Philistines thought, we're going to lose now, surely, because this powerful God of the Hebrews, or the gods of the Hebrews, they had a mistaken idea because the Israelites were engaging in idolatry. They're there now with Israel, and we're going to be defeated. And they say, if we don't want to avoid becoming the slaves of Israel, then we are going to have to fight for our lives. And they do. And Israel is defeated. And 30,000 men are lost, including Hophni and Phinehas, who were the evil, wicked, worthless sons of Eli, who were at the helm as they brought the Ark of the Covenant, as they were engaging the Philistines in battle. And you wonder, why would the Israelites think that bringing these evil men, Hophni and Phinehas, and this Ark of the Covenant, that that would somehow cause them to be able to receive victory at the hands of God? And the Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, he knows something about the things of God, a little bit more than his sons. And he was troubled in his heart that the Ark of the Covenant departed Shiloh, where the temple was, where they were worshiping God. And so he's sitting at the gates, and he's this old man. It says he's described as 98. He's heavy, which means that he had this weight of being this older man and this high priest of Israel, but that he probably was also physically fat. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the sons of Eli would take all of the choice portions and even the fatty portions from the offerings of the people of Israel. And he's worried that this Ark of the Covenant has gone out. And he's blind and is waiting to hear news. And somebody who has experienced the defeat actually runs and comes and tells Eli about what happened. And when Eli finds out that Israel has been defeated and that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck and ends up dying. And in addition to that, one of his sons, the daughter-in-law, she's pregnant at the time, and she ends up going into labor hearing this terrible news that Israel has been defeated and that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. She has a son as she's dying, and the son she names Ichabod, which means the glory of God. Where is the glory of God? Because from her position, she said, the Ark of the Covenant is now gone from the people of Israel. The Philistines have captured it. And so where is God's glory? And so we see that this prophecy and this curse that God had put on Eli and his house because of their disobedience and their idolatry, it's actually come into fruition. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark has been captured. But after that, we see that actually God is powerful, he's sovereign, he's still in control, and despite the failures of the Israelites, the purposes of God are going to be accomplished. And so the Philistines find out very quickly as they take the Ark of the Covenant. In those days, if you defeated another people, it was this tremendous victory to be able to capture all of their gods and say, now your gods live with us. It was a way that they could actually add insult to injury to a defeated people to be able to steal their gods. And so what they do is they take the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that represents the presence of Yahweh, and they put it inside the temple of Dagon, their primary god who was helping them to be conquering. He's the victorious one who helped defeat Yahweh and the people of Israel. And we see that at that night, what ends up happening is that in this temple, this temple of Dagon, there is the Ark of the Covenant, and there is this statue or this idol of Dagon. And we find in Scripture that the statue of Dagon actually ends up face down on the ground in a posture that's bowed towards the Ark of the Covenant. And these people realize, oh my gosh, how can this be? We cannot let this happen. They stand it up again. And then the next day, it falls down again in a posture of being bowed down. But in addition to being bowed down, the head and the hands of Dagon are cut off. And we see that you know what? God doesn't need human beings to give himself glory. He can do it all on his own. For 7 months, the Philistines say, oh my gosh, this is not good for us to house this thing, the Ark of the Covenant that has the presence of the God of Israel. And so they receive this plague. They have these tumors, and later on we see that there are rats involved, and there are a lot of commentators who said that there was the bubonic plague among the Philistines. And so they say, hey, this is not good. Let's move it on to another city. And they pass it on from city to city until they get to a point where they say, all right, we got to get this thing out of our nation. We have to get it out of here completely. We have to give it back to the Israelites. And so they come up with a scheme. They say, you know what? There could be a chance that the God of Israel is this powerful and has unleashed these plagues on us like he has to the Egyptians in the past. But there's a chance that this is just simply a coincidence, that all those things, the statue of Dagon falling, the plague, all of that could be just coincidence. And so let's try to do this. Let's try to test if it was really the God of Israel or something else. And so what they do is they take two cows. And they take two cows that had never been yoked before. They're two cows that had never worked in the field before. And two cows that were milking cows that had calves. And so what they said was, we're going to take the calves and we're going to put the calves in a different place. We're going to yoke these two cows and we're going to make a wooden cart. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And then we're going to make these gold offerings to the God of Israel. We're going to make 5 pieces of tumors, and we're going to make 5 mice, and we're going to put it next to the Ark of the Covenant, and then we're going to release these cows to go. And we're going to point them in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and if they end up going, which was in Israel, if they end up going to that place, then we'll know that it was God, the God of Israel, that did it, and it wasn't pure coincidence. Because these cows would not have known what to do. They wouldn't have been comfortable with having a yoke. They wouldn't have been comfortable with trying to pull a cart. Their natural instincts as milking cows would have been to try to go to where their calves were so that they might be able to provide milk. But Scripture says that actually these cows went straight. They didn't turn to the left at all, and they didn't turn to the right at all, and they went straight to Beth Shemesh. Just this powerful, incredible story that God doesn't need us. The glory didn't depart Israel. God's glory isn't sullied because his people don't come through or his people fail. Actually, God is all-powerful, which means that he can do whatever he wants, and he can use people at times. He can use animals at times. He can use inanimate objects like statues to bring himself glory. And you know, the thing is, there was a special reason why Beth Shemesh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant came to rest, because it was where the particular clan of Levites were that were responsible for taking care of the Ark of the Covenant. But there's this tragic story that happens. What we realize is that the people of Israel are so turned away and so rebellious and so lacking knowledge about the things of God that these special clan of Levites who are responsible for taking care of the ark have no idea how to take care of it. They were supposed to hide it to demonstrate how holy it was, that it wasn't okay for human beings to be able to see the Ark of the Covenant or see the presence of God, that it was dangerous for them because of the perfect holiness of God. And what they end up doing, rather, is putting it on a great big stone so that everybody can see. And the commentators say they not only looked at it, but it seems like they opened it up to see what was on the inside. And these were things that were not okay because of how holy God was and how imperfect those human beings were. And as a result, there are some translations that say 70, but most of the Hebrew manuscripts say that 70 and 50,000 men died. So just think about that. At the hands of the Philistines, 30,000 Israelites die simply because of their lack of holiness in the presence of the perfectly holy God. 50,000 men end up dying. And it says that for 20 years, the people of Israel lament, and that God makes for a way for people of another town near Jerusalem, Kiriath-Jearim, to be able to take possession of the Ark of the Covenant until, as we're going to see later on in the books of Samuel, David come and bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So just think about that. This whole narrative that takes place from chapters 4 to 5, demonstrating the foolishness of the Israelites, trusting in themselves, trusting in physical objects, external circumstances like the Ark of the Covenant, rather than humbling themselves and doing the will of God and trusting that God is the one that is going to be able to accomplish victory. And then God proving himself once again that he makes the promise, he is the God of covenant, and he is the one that is going to come through despite all of our failures. And then we're going to pick up the narrative. It's 20 years later. Now Samuel is a leader in Israel. Eli and his sons are gone. He's been established as the prophet of Israel. And we see Samuel operating in his new position of being the unquestioned leader of Israel, the prophet of Israel, as well as the priest of Israel. So if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7, we're going to read 3 to 15. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the land of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. This is the word of Samuel, the purposes of God that went out through his prophetic office. He was a messenger of God. He was representing God, speaking truth to the people of Israel. And it's God simply saying, "Hey, you guys, Israel, you're my firstborn son. It is your design to serve me and me alone. Come back to me. Come back to me with all of your heart." And then what Samuel does is perform his priestly function, representing the people of Israel. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Just a beautiful thing, representing the people of Israel, making a sacrifice like a good priest does, and the Lord answering him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer means stone of help. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Just an incredible contrast between what Eli and his sons and the people of Israel were supposed to do and what Samuel does as the anointed, chosen instrument of God in his prophetic office, in his priestly office, and in his kingly office. Rather than saying, "I am this powerful leader, and I'm going to try to force God to do my will, take him into battle, and help me to gain victory," Samuel does the simple thing of God just simply wants us to come back to him and give our hearts to him. And if we do that, he will accomplish all of the things that he desires to accomplish. He's going to fulfill all of his promises. He's going to fulfill his covenant and his promise that he will bless us and make us a blessing. He's going to fulfill his promise of giving us the promised land. And it was not while Samuel was engaged in war and out in battle, but actually it was as he was consecrating the people of Israel to God, as he was making an offering, that the Philistines come and try to attack Israel. And God comes and fights for them and ends up bringing a period of peace during the rule of Samuel. There's a commentator that I read that I thought really kind of beautifully put into words what is going on between these two contrasting stories, between how Eli and his wicked sons behaved and how Samuel did exactly what God wanted him to do in serving him in the promised land. And this commentator says, this section contrasts the juridical ministry of Samuel with that of the house of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's ark against the Philistines. Samuel brought victory to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. I think that's a beautiful statement. In chronicling the events of this section, the narrator is careful to indicate that mighty deliverance from the Philistines came about only after Israel repented and turned wholeheartedly back to God. The movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, brought about true freedom from Israel's oppressors. And then we're reminded of Hannah's song in Samuel 2. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. You know, actually, God isn't interested in things made by human hands. And we talk about the kingdom of God and how he reigns and where he reigns. And God wasn't going to be limited to having a seat on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant. He actually wanted to reign and rule in the hearts of the people of Israel, and that is no different today. You know, sometimes when we think about the kingdom of God and advancing the kingdom of God, we think about geographies, we think about territories, we think about land sometimes and buildings and putting up things that remind us of God, physical things. But how much do we think about how much God reigns in our own hearts as we're engaged in the work of God? And that the work of advancing the kingdom of God is simply seeing Christ's rule and reign established in the hearts of human beings. Is God reigning on the throne of your heart? You know, sometimes we make the mistake of behaving more like Hophni and Phinehas. Sometimes we make the mistake of actually having our own plans and our own desires and trying to force God's hand and bring him along and have him be involved in supporting the things that we want God to do, rather than having the heart posture of Samuel, where we say, you are holy, you are powerful, you are the one that's in control, you are going to fulfill every single desire that you have. You're going to accomplish your will. You're going to advance your kingdom, and you're going to do it in the way that you want to do it. And we are simply called to serve you and being able to figure out what it is that you might have us be involved in and follow you wholeheartedly with all of our hearts. And, you know, I've used this illustration before. But sometimes when we think about our lives of walking with God and serving God, we have these imaginations and we have these plans of what our life is supposed to look like. I want to have this kind of a marriage, and I want to have these kinds of kids, and I want to have this kind of job, and I want to make this kind of money, and I want to live in this kind of a house, and I want to have this kind of a car, and I want to have this kind of a business, and I want to have this kind of a ministry, and I want to see this much fruit in the ministry. And you know what, Lord, I know that you love me and you desire good things for me. And because of that, I trust that my desires for my life and my desires for what I want to see in my life are good and holy, and that you support them, that you approve of them. And that if I will just pray that you're going to provide your power, that I might be able to accomplish the things that I want to accomplish, I'm going to be able to have the success and the victory that I want to see. And it's a little bit like being in the desert and saying, this is what I want to do. I want to go on a canoe ride. And so you build yourself a canoe, you make yourself a little bit oar, and then you sit there and you wait and you say, God, now just provide the rain. Provide the rain, and then you provide the rivers through which I might be able to go on this journey. And that's a little bit of what the Israelites were doing under the leadership of Eli and his sons, when actually we are but finite beings that, if we're lucky, if we're blessed, we might be able to live to 100 maybe 90 years old, 80 years old. It's such a short period of time in the context of an infinite God and in the context of God's story of redemption and Him accomplishing His will on this earth to see human beings restored back into a relationship with Him. Actually, the appropriate response is to try to figure out where this amazing river is, this powerful river that is called God, is already flowing, where His purposes are already being fulfilled and accomplished, and try to return ourselves to Him and His purposes and see if there might be an opportunity for us to be engaged in that. If our boat might be sturdy enough to be able to enter into the water, at what point? And that we might be able to go and be able to withstand the things of God that are much bigger, much more powerful, and actually much better than the things that we might imagine for ourselves. And that's what Samuel realized, which is that actually, if we want to see God fulfill all the promises that He has made to the people of Israel, that we're going to take the promised land, and that we're going to be able to defeat our enemies like the Philistines, and that we're going to be able to have peace around us like He had promised, then we better return ourselves to God and figure out what it is that He wants for us and from us. Where do you find yourselves, friends? Does God reign in your heart in that kind of a way where all you're desperate for is to try to figure out what God is doing, what His will is, what His purposes are, and be able to submit ourselves completely to that, 100%, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, with all of our minds? Or would you rather say, no, it's not just about the glory of God. Actually, there's a little piece of glory that I want. There's a little piece of my own kingdom that I want. And so what's safer in seeing that accomplished is actually praying and hoping that I can bring the presence of God into the thing that I want to do. Try to have Him join me in my canoe, that He might be able to empower me on this journey called life. And you know, I'm just going to be looking at three things that cause us to be in this camp of needing God to empower us in terms of what we want, rather than us blessing the things that God is doing already. And the first thing is that we have a hard time trusting in the perfect sovereignty of God. We have a hard time trusting in the perfect sovereignty of God. 1 Samuel 6:20. One of the things that the Israelites realize is, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? This is something that the clan of Levites, who were responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, ended up realizing when God had to punish them for treating the Ark of the Covenant as not holy and killing over 50,000 people. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Is God holy in your life? Do you really trust that there's nothing that is going to be able to stand before Him? That there's no scheme of Satan, there are no demonic forces, there are no powers and principalities and rulers, whether on this earth or in heavenly places, that are going to stop God from accomplishing the things that He wants to accomplish? Is He really sovereign? Is He really all-powerful? Is He really in control of the things of this earth? I think this season, this year, is a time when it's really hard sometimes, especially for unbelievers, but even for Christians as well, to believe that God is really in control, that He's all-knowing, that He's all-powerful, and that nothing can stand before Him. You know, we find ourselves at the mercy of the economy. There are people that are just losing their jobs and having very difficult financial situations. Actually, in many parts of the world, churches can't even gather to worship God. They've been shut down, and they've had to resort to worshiping online. It just seems like human beings are at the mercy of those that are in power, the governments, the health officials, the scientists, the medical experts. people that are in control of the economy. And on top of that, it seems like there's this deadly virus that's going around that's making a lot of people sick and causing a lot of people to die. And you wonder, how could a good God allow these things to happen? He must either not be good, he must not care, or he must not be as powerful as he says. He must not be actually in control. Now, do you believe in those things of God? That he's perfectly holy, that he's perfectly good, he's perfectly loving, that he's actually in control of all things, that he's not distant, he knows exactly what's going on, and that it's good that he's in control and that all of these things are happening? Or is it hard for you to trust? You know, this thing called trust is an interesting word, and we like to say that we trust God, we believe in him, that our hope is in him. And you know what? I would say that very unequivocally that my wife and my children trust me. They trust that, not that I'm all powerful, but that I have at least a little bit more power than them. They trust that I'm good. They trust that I love them. And hopefully that over the course of their lives and our lives together, I've been able to demonstrate that. And yesterday, we did this exercise. I don't know how many of you guys have ever done this, but it's the trust exercise, where I think in corporate kind of team-building camps and things like that, they do it where you stand, and you're supposed to trust the person behind you. And so you stand, and then you fall back, and the person behind you is supposed to catch you. And it's a test to see if you will really trust that person, and you're willing to just fall back, or if you don't trust the person, then you'll do this thing where you either put your step back or your feet back and you catch yourself. If you don't trust, you go up like that. Or then you actually will drop down and sit on your butt rather than falling over and cracking your head open. And it was really interesting because we were trying this with our kids. And Joseph, our youngest one, 4-year-old, he has no reason not to trust me. Of all of our kids or all of our family members, he's the lightest. And so it's the easiest for me to catch him. And so we're trying to do this exercise last night, and we're like, okay, Joey, let's do this, let's go. He didn't understand it at first, and he just didn't trust his brothers, which is understandable. But then I went there, and I said, okay, well, you don't trust your brothers, but can you trust me? And he still wouldn't do it. Every time he tried to do it, he would go and either sit down or put his foot back. But then we tried with the older kids, and you know what? Micah, he trusted me enough, and he went back, and I was able to catch him. Isaiah, very easy. And like we got to Hannah, and she really trusts me a lot. So she just went straight back. And you know, I really wanted to test her faith to see if she would crumble. So I waited until she almost hit the floor, and through that process almost hit her head on the table, but I was able to catch her. Now when it came to Marcia, I wasn't even looking at her. I wasn't even pointed in her direction, and she just went like this. That's how much she trusts me. But you know, the thing is, actually what I realized through that exercise is that trust is not natural. It's not natural. Actually, when you fall like that, there's an instinct, a biological instinct, that causes you to say, I need to save myself. I need to save myself. And I think human beings, because of the fall, we've lost innately our ability to be able to trust God. And our lives are a process of God saying, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to show you how trustworthy I am. And it's a process of proving himself over and over again until we can get to a point where we say, it doesn't matter, my life is in your hands, Lord. And we're able to just fall back completely without any doubt that no matter what happens, he's going to be able to catch us. It actually is a supernatural thing that we can only accomplish through experiencing his love, through the work of Christ on the cross, that we know to be true through the Holy Spirit's application into our hearts. How much do we trust God? Can we look to the cross and remember the extent to which that he loves us and how trustworthy he's proven himself? And remember all those big things and the little things that God has done over the course of our lives to have earned that trust, that we might be able to exercise our hope and our trust in him. The second thing is, can we trust in the invisible realities of God? 1 Samuel 4:22. This was the daughter-in-law of Eli. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So for the daughter-in-law of Israel, for her, the glory of God was synonymous with the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Covenant being in the possession of Israel. Her mind couldn't conceive that if an enemy people came and defeated Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant, which they thought was the very presence of God, that somehow the glory of God was still intact and that the glory of God was still with the people of Israel. She trusted in the external circumstances of Israel having the Ark of the Covenant rather than in the God of the Covenant. They thought that if the Philistines have the ark, then God has lost his glory and there is nothing that God's going to be able to do to defend himself and be able to take glory for himself. Make no mistakes, friends. God has promised and he's declared, he has spoken with the same words that he used to create all of existence and to bring light into existence and said, "I am going to fill all of the earth with my glory." He has said that. And despite the external circumstances not making sense, what God was doing in the invisible was that he was doing things like bringing a plague upon the Philistines. He was making the God of the Philistines bow down to him, and he cut off its head. He was directing even animals and this cart on this journey to be able to restore the Ark of the Covenant back to his people. Now, when you look around us, and we think about COVID, and we think about the people that are sick and dying, when we think about businesses shutting down and churches being closed, and when we think about difficult visa situations, whatever it might be, families being separated. We even have our dear church members who are not able to return to Thailand to be with their families or to take their jobs. Now, when we see all of those circumstances around us, does that cause us to doubt God and say, "Where are you, God? What's the point of all of this?" Actually, when we look around us, all we see is darkness, all we see is hopelessness. How in the world are you going to bring glory to yourself? Now, even when all of the circumstances around us, even when all of the circumstances in our own lives seem like there's no reason to be grateful to God, there's no reason to trust God, there's no way that he can be taking glory in this, even then are we willing to trust him? There are things in the invisible realm that we can't see and know and understand, that he's still doing things powerfully to accomplish his eternal purposes. Or is it simply, "Prove to me, Lord. You show me that you're good." Or are we able to say, "Even if I can't see, even if I can't know, and even if I don't understand, I trust that you're good. I trust that you're good." I mean, that's the nature of faith, friends. Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." There's something about the glory of God. There's something about the character of God that appreciates it when his children look around and things don't make sense and there seem to be no reason to hope and there seem to be no reason to trust in God and yet we choose to do it anyway. That's faith. And as our Father, as our loving Father, who is faithful and trustworthy, he enjoys that. And the third thing is, trust in the mysteries of God. 1 Samuel 4:3. "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" When they lost to the Philistines, they asked the question, "Why have we been defeated?" But then they answered the question for themselves and said, the response now is for us to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant might give us the power to be able to defeat the Philistines. Immediately, they said, "Why have we been defeated?" And they answered it for themselves. And I just see out in the world today, whether it's political leaders, religious leaders, kind of weird prophetic people, that seem to all have the answer to why this is going on. And some people are saying, "Well, it's because Chinese people eat bats and weird things in China." There are some people that will say, "Well, all this is happening in the United States because they haven't locked down during the COVID situation like these other countries." There are some people that are saying, well, no, it's because of this political party and the things that they believe, and we need to overthrow them in order to be able to fix all of the problems of the world. And the people on this side, no, it's the other political party and that political leader. He's the evil, and the answer to our problems is that God would come and support us in ending that injustice and overthrowing that leader and bringing about the right group of leaders, bringing about the right ideology and the right laws to ensure that everything is going to be okay. It's going to be this economic policy. We're going to try to stimulate tourism in this kind of a way. And those are the types of answers that we have. But friends, can we just acknowledge that we just don't know? We just don't know. We don't know why there's still systemic racism and injustice in the United States. We just don't know why COVID is happening. We just don't know when it's going to stop. We just don't know why God would allow believers in parts of the world like this to not be able to serve God. Why he might not allow people in the United States to gather for worship. Why there are these visa restrictions and families being separated. Can we just live with not having an answer for everything and just say, we are not God and we do not know. It's his job to know and it's our job to trust him. You know, C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock, he says this thing about human beings, and I think it was true of that time, but even more so in today's time, I think this is true of human beings. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. We, as human beings, we feel like we are the ones that have the right to be able to look at God and wonder whether the things that he's doing are good, whether he's justified, whether he's reasonable. And if he can't give us a good answer, then we judge him and say, he might not exist. Or he exists, but he doesn't care. Romans 9, Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And later on, we see in the life of David what true humility looks like. Actually, there is a proper response of the chosen of God who are called to be the prophets, priests, and kings of this earth. There is a proper response for the children of God who trust in their good Father. When we see things that don't make sense to us, when we have difficulties and trials and tribulations, rather than calling out to God in anger and asking him to answer to us, it's actually with humility approaching the throne of grace and asking, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the everlasting, in the way everlasting. Can we do that, friends? One of the ways that we get to be the hope of this earth, the light and the salt on this earth, is to be able to demonstrate what it means to be a child of God. And that when it looks like the world is falling apart around us, that rather than thinking that we have all of the answers, rather than being angry and questioning God in the middle of all the confusion, actually demonstrating a contrite heart, returning to our Lord and saying, Lord, we trust you. What is it that you want us to do? How can we serve you? How can we glorify your name? And you know, in the story of Samuel, we can actually see a picture of our own Lord Jesus Christ, who was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was chosen to play out this role of being our king, the King of Kings. He's our great high priest, and he is the prophet in the mold of Melchizedek. And you know, whereas Samuel called the people of Israel to repentance, Jesus came declaring the good news of the gospel, that for those who would put their trust in him might be able to experience the forgiveness and grace of God. And whereas Samuel took a nursing lamb and sacrificed it in order for God to be able to come and provide them victory, Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself as the sacrificial lamb so that God could accomplish victory once and for all over sin and death. And, you know, there's this wonderful thing that is said of Samuel's time and his rule and reign, that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Do you understand that you are currently living under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? He has already won. And we might not be fully aware of how his victory is currently being played out in Thailand and in the rest of the world. But can we look to the cross and trust that the God who is the stone of help, who is our helper, who is the rock of ages that was cleft for us, that he is in control of all things, and that he is strong enough and he is powerful enough that if we would just hide in him, if we would just rest in him, that we will find the joy and the peace that is the hope of this world. Can we do that, friends? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. Lord, we thank you for how good you are. And Lord, we just don't know. Every day I look at the news. Lord, every day we look on social media, and there's just a lot of anger and confusion and depression and hopelessness, Lord. And we don't know what the rest of 2020 looks like. We don't know what 2021 looks like. And sometimes we just don't understand, and we confess that we don't understand. But Lord, we thank you that that you are faithful to your promises, that you have already accomplished victory through the work of Christ on the cross, that you really are in control of all things. And we humbly come before you and we ask, Lord, would you just return our hearts to you completely, wholeheartedly, that we might follow you, that we might serve you, that we might trust completely in you, that your goodness and your grace, your faithfulness would remove any fear, any doubt, any anxiety. And Lord, would you embolden us to not just allow this reality to be something that we enjoy for ourselves, but that we might be used by you to go out into a dark world and declare the truths of you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.